slightly differently than I normally do them. I know I usually read the full text of what we're going to be studying at the outset, but I'm going to do the history lesson first today. We'll cover some history first, and then we'll read that portion. Eventually, we'll be in Isaiah 11. At the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So this gives us a sense of the time period in which Isaiah was ministering, in which he was prophesying, when he was doing the things that the Lord called him to do. It happened during the reigns of these four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah reigned from roughly B.C. 791 until about 750. Jotham from around 750 to 732. Ahaz, 732 to 716. And Hezekiah from 716 to 687. And then we have some further information about Isaiah's ministry, because it says in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the last year of Hezekiah, the year that he died, he saw a vision of the Lord in the temple." And that's in Uzziah. Who did I say? Oh, yeah, sorry. Thank you. And so in the last year of Uzziah, he saw this vision of God in his temple. And that's an incredible vision. If you've never read Isaiah 6, please go back and read Isaiah 6 and see what God showed Isaiah in that vision. And so we think that Isaiah's ministry spanned roughly about 50 years. In this total of about 100 years that these four kings cover, we think Isaiah's ministry spanned about 50 of those years. And last week, Rick spoke from Isaiah 7, and he talked about how during Ahaz's reign, Ahaz had allied himself with Syria, and they were coming to make war against Judah and Jerusalem, that they were coming to try to make war against them, and how Isaiah had said to him, "You don't need to be afraid of what's going on here." So the northern kingdom, Israel, it was called, again, the separation of the two kingdoms, which happened about B.C. 930. So David reigns around 1000. His son Solomon succeeds him as king. And the Solomon's son, the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, come to him and say, "Hey, your dad was pretty heavy on us. He had us do a lot of building projects. It was kind of tough. I think it'd be great if you backed off a little bit." And he said, "What should I do?" And so he, very unintelligently asked his peers, the guys his age, "What should I do?" And they said, "Show him who's boss, buddy. You're the man in charge. You show him who's in charge. Make it harder." And so his response got the kingdom split in half, or not even split in half, 10 tribes to the north, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the kingdom to the south. And that northern kingdom was called Israel, was called Ephraim, was called the Northern Kingdom. So these are words that were used to describe. So sometimes in the Bible, we can get confused, right? It says Israel. Is it talking about the Northern Kingdom? Or is it talking about something else? You keep reading and God will reveal to you exactly what he's talking about. But we knew from last week that there was enmity between these two groups, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Isaiah's ministry spanning over a time frame of about 50 years. And he saw Judah threatened at least by two different powers. This instance that I'm talking about, that Rick talked about last week, of the alliance of Syria and the Northern Kingdom. Now, then the Northern Kingdom is destroyed by Assyria. They're the really big empire that comes on the scene and takes over basically the world, right? Everybody's afraid of the Assyrians because wherever they go, they're conquering. Nobody can stand up to them. And so in Hezekiah's reign, so this is toward the end of Isaiah's ministry, in Hezekiah's reign, Assyria then besieges Judah and Jerusalem. They come up against them. And you can read in 2 Chronicles 32 that Sennacherib, who was the leader of Assyria at the time, sends a message to the people of Jerusalem. And he says, your God's not going to deliver you. And he says specifically, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? This was his speech to the people that were being besieged in Jerusalem. These were the words, and he used many other words in 2 Chronicles 32 as well. And you will find, if you read that chapter, that did not end so well for him. He was standing saying, your God cannot save you. You ought not to rely on his provision. You ought not to depend on his ability to take care of you. And God showed his ability to take care of his people in that instance. Now, if you go back, again, we're going to read Isaiah 11 in a moment. If you go back in chapter 10, you find God proclaiming judgment on Assyria, the dominant power of that time that he used to chastise his people. He's proclaiming judgment on them. And you'll find as the nations that God uses to chastise his people, he then, because they always go too far, they always say, it's by my power, it's by my might that I'm doing this, not recognizing that God is using them for his purpose. And God then comes back and chastises those nations that he has used. In verse 15 of chapter 10, he says about Assyria, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? You, Assyria, are a tool that I am using to accomplish my purpose. You who say, whose God will save you? Your God cannot save you. He cannot provide for you. I am that God, and I am the one who is in control, and I can bring you low. All you are is a tool in my hand, not the greatness that you think that you are. And throughout chapter 10, you see various, additional allusions, not illusions. And because I'm from Long Island and slur my words at times, I want to make sure you know which one I'm using. Allusions or references. He makes various references to trees and forests, the lopping off of boughs, those of high stature being hewn down, etc. Talking about this great tree that Assyria sees itself as in its own eyes. And we see that motif in various other places as well. We see that with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, right? God says, I'm going to cut you down, and all that's going to be left is a stump. So kind of cool how God uses those allusions throughout his word. Something cool to study, something cool to look into. But he says, listen, this is what I'm going to do with Assyria, okay? But now I want to talk to you about something else. I want to talk to you about something else. And this is where we pick up in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Another tree, another set of roots that has a different purpose. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great love that you have for us. And Father, we come to you this morning asking you to reveal more of yourself to us, to pull back that curtain, God, that we may see more clearly who you are, how much you love us, and the plans that you have for us. Father, anything that would get in the way of that, would you move it? Would you take it from our minds? Would you take it from my lips to not be confusing? We know that you want to have a deeper relationship with us, God. And we are saying right now that we want to have a deeper relationship with you. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 10, the tree of Assyria. And we get to this other tree, this other stump here. And it's talking about something that he's going to do, something that God is going to do from the roots of that tree. And here again, we're witnessing in verses 1 through 5, we're witnessing a reiteration of the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David, that covenant that God had established with David that I talked about a few weeks ago. And the last time I spoke about that, I said, you know, Rick has talked about this several times and I never quite got it. And I think it bears saying, I want to make this point, and it's not to puff up Rick. It's not to say that Rick is such a great teacher that he needs to be elevated. But it was no shortcoming in Rick's teaching that stopped me from understanding the sure mercies of David, right? I heard that term and I thought to myself, I want to know more about that. And I promptly didn't pursue knowing any more about that. That's not a shortcoming in someone else's teaching. That's a shortcoming in my desire to be filled with the knowledge of God. And we have instances continually in our lives, right? We hear about these things, and instead of pursuing the knowledge of God, we go back to regular life, right? We walk out the door. They say there's great erasers sitting on the side of the door that erase the knowledge of God as we walk out, as we think about what's happening with the rest of the day, whoever your football team is, who are they playing, who's injured, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Because that's important. What's going to happen on Monday? What appointments do I have? Oh my gosh, I can't believe it. I'm not going to do anything about it, but I'm going to worry about that all day, you know, for the rest of the day. All of these things that come up that stop us from pursuing the knowledge of God. When we hear something important, when we hear something that strikes us, pursue it. Pursue that thing. Gain your own knowledge from God about that. Because he has it for you and he wants to deliver it to you. He wants to grow you in the knowledge of him. Seek it out. If you don't grasp it, pray about it. If you need help, ask for help. God wants you to bring you into a deeper relationship with him and a closer walk with Jesus. Hopefully there'll be something in here today that you'll go, wow, I want to seek that out. Seek it out. Don't wait. Don't put it on the shelf. Pursue God because he is pursuing you. So God has made this promise to David. And here we are with Isaiah, and he's talking about this branch growing out of the roots, this rod coming from the stem of Jesse. Jesse, again, David's father. All of this about the promises to David, the covenant with David, the sure mercies of David that he is going to carry through to eternity. And this is happening. Isaiah is talking about this 300 years after the fact. 300 years after God had made these promises, Isaiah is talking about it here in Isaiah 11. And then we see fulfilled this rod coming from the stem of Jesse, this branch growing out of his roots, fulfilled in a manger in Bethlehem 700 years after that, right? What do we see happening? We see Jesus, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the installment at the right hand of God of Jesus, the one that God said, you will have an heir on the throne forever, fulfilled 1,000 years after the promise to David. For all intents and purposes, by the time we get to the manger in Bethlehem, the line of David is dead. The last time they had a person sit on the throne was 600 years before that. Not his lineage, not that his line was dead and that he had no heirs, that there was nobody from his family or from his tribe, because obviously they were. Obviously it was. Jesus was in that line. But the thought that somebody would now ascend to the throne after a 600-year absence was ridiculous. That would never happen. The things that cannot happen in the physical world, the things that we cannot accede to, the things that we cannot accomplish, God, if he has promised it, will fulfill it. And here we have that. Here we have that in Jesus. All intents and purposes, impossible. But now we have Jesus on the throne. And in John chapter 18, Pilate says to Jesus, "So you are a king." And Jesus says, "It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this world." Right? We look with a certain eye and we think it has to happen a certain way. And the Jews certainly looked that way and said, he's got to come back. He's got to sit on the throne. He's got to take all our oppressors away. And God says, I want to do that for you in the spiritual. I want to do that for you where it's important. Not in the material, not in the place where you fight and scuffle and scrape for what you think is yours. I want to do that for the place that's eternal in you. That's where I want to accomplish that. And this one, the characteristics of this branch from Jesse, whose kingdom is not of this world, who does he minister to us in the world? Always trying to convince us, always trying to bring us to a greater knowledge of who he is. And what does it say about this one, about Jesus? He has a different spirit. Verse 2, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. If anybody said one of these things about us, we'd feel pretty accomplished, right? He's got the spirit of wisdom. He's got the spirit of the Lord. He's got the spirit of might. Jesus has all of these things. And you know what? God says you've got some of them too. God says you have my spirit. So you're included in here. This is the truth about you. But this branch that will come up, Isaiah is talking about him and saying he will have all of these things, all of these spirits, a different spirit than what we're expecting. He will have a different delight. What is his delight? In the fear of the Lord, right? None of us want to be afraid of God. You know, we talk about that fear of the Lord, and we get it. It's awe, you know, it's not really fear. It's not cowering. It's not being afraid. I don't want it to be afraid. Because if it's afraid, then I'm not made perfect in love, and oh my gosh, everything's going to be crazy. All of these reasons, we don't want to acknowledge the fear of the Lord. We don't understand what it is. It doesn't feel right. And so because it doesn't feel right, what we do instead of delighting in the fear of the Lord is we avoid the Lord out of fear. Right? All the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? I was hiding because I was afraid. Who told you were naked? Who told you were lacking? Who lied to you and told you didn't have something that I've given you? And we all succumb to the lies. What would our lives be like if we delighted in the fear of the Lord? If we understood that, if we pursued that, to delight in that instead of all the other things that we're afraid of. If we came to the one that has proven his love for us and our fear was solely of him, and it is obviously a reverential, awesome understanding of who he is. Jesus, the branch of Jesse, the son of David, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He will have a different way to judge. Verse 3 says, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Not quite how we judge, is it? Right? That's exactly what we use. We see what a person's doing. We listen to what a person is saying, and we judge them. That's not how Jesus judges. My dad used to say, every tub's got to sit on its own bottom. Right? He was full of weird sayings. Every tub's got to sit on its own bottom. So tubs are rounded on the bottom, right? And if you don't set it up correctly, it's going to tilt. It's not going to be right. It's got to sit on its own bottom. And so when we look at people, we say, he's a little bit off, right? Water's not quite level in him. And when we hear what they're saying, we say, yeah, they just don't get it. And we judge by what we see, and we judge by what we hear. Praise God that he does not judge that way. What does he judge with? With righteousness. He judges with righteousness. And who won the righteousness for us? He did on the cross. And he says, now I have made you righteousness. He judges differently. Who does he judge? The poor. Guess what? That's all y'all. The poor. That's me too. We all fit into this category. We are all the poor. We don't like to think so. We'd like to imagine ourselves as greater. In Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were murmuring amongst themselves, muttering to one another about how Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says to them, listen, guys, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than in 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And they didn't get it. And I have not gotten it until just this past week. The light came on. I get a text every morning from a coworker, actually. He sends it to a bunch of different people. And he sends me a scripture. And I'll get these scriptures sometimes. And I'll be like, that's cool. What did the Knicks do last night? You know? And then sometimes they'll strike me. Like, I just go on sometimes. And sometimes they'll strike me. And this struck me. Right? Because, and I asked myself the question, how much rejoicing do the 99 get? Right? Is this a competition? You know, there's lots of rejoicing over the one sinner that repented. If it's more, then how much do the 99 get? Anybody want to guess how much the 99 get? The 99 get 100% from God. Sorry. But thank you for being brave enough to participate. The 99% get none because they don't exist. There is not 99 righteous ones that are being rejoiced over in heaven that don't need to repent. Every single one of us needs to repent. Every single one of us needs to repent on a continual basis. Pharisees didn't get it. The teachers of the law didn't get it. From their very own word that they would quote against Jesus, right? There is not one righteous. They've all gone their own way. And Jesus says, listen, guys, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over the 99. You think you're the 99. He didn't spell it out for them, but they thought they were the 99 and they stayed right there. And there's no rejoicing over them because they're stuck. If we don't recognize our poorness, I'm sure there's a better word for that. If we're poverty, if we don't, no, it's good. I needed that one. I don't need everything that you say, but that was good. For those of you listening at home, that's Rick chiming in from the corner. All right. If we don't recognize our own poverty, we are in jeopardy of being like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We want to be the righteous one who is rejoiced over. Why? Because of our righteousness, because of our accomplishment, not because of what Jesus has done for us, not coming to him humbly and in awe of what he's done. If we lose understanding of that, of the fact that we're in need of continual repentance, we will be just like those guys. Who does Jesus decide for? It says in verse 4, he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And it's not a trait that we all aspire to now, is it? Right? I want to be the meek one. We don't say it, but we should. We want to elevate ourselves. We want to puff ourselves up. We want to build ourselves up because we feel good about that. Jesus says, I decide for the meek. I am calling you to that. I'm calling you to be like I was. The shining example of meekness. This branch that grows out of the roots of Jesse, this son of David, this rod from the stem of Jesse, this Jesus is different. This fulfillment of the promise, he is different. I'm going to skip over verses 6 to 9 for now, and I'm going to address briefly and stumblingly and probably not well verses 10 through 16. But hopefully it'll be helpful. So in verse 10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So in that day, this 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy, in that day there is going to come one who stands as a banner to the people, who is sought by the Gentiles, and whose resting place is glorious. And I believe Jesus fulfilled all of those things already, right? He is absolutely a banner to the people, the one that those come to that recognize their need for God. The Gentiles are absolutely seeking him. And God, when he was resurrected, when he ascended to heaven, God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. His resting place is glorious. So these verses, I think, are a much bigger study than what I can accomplish today and what I understand. But I think what we see here is that this is the day of Jesus. It says here, in that day. Now, Jesus's day starts when he's born. The day of Jesus starts when he's born, and he begins to accomplish these things that Isaiah is writing about. When does Jesus' day end? Never, right? Like we talk about back in my day. I'm not old enough to say that yet. Back in my day, about a few things. There were Walkmen and, 8-tracks for a little while. That was mostly during Rick's day, but back in my day, and when we refer to my day, right, that's the time when we were influencing the culture and we were, part of the scene of what was going on. And we talk about somebody that's died and we say back in their day, right? So for Jesus, his day starts at his birth, and because he is resurrected, his day never ends. So when it talks about the things that are being accomplished in that day, Jesus' day is continuing on. And so some things we see accomplished, some things we see fulfilled, other things we don't, because his day is not over, nor will it be. So verse 11 talks about how it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand," that day, again, the continuing day of Jesus, "that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left." So Isaiah is prophesying here, the northern kingdom has been taken away, right, by Assyria. Some of their land has been resettled with a mixture of people that becomes the Samaritans over time. But it's going to be another 100 years before the Babylonians take Israel into exile. And Isaiah is talking about the Lord's going to bring his people back the second time. There hasn't been a first time yet. And Isaiah is talking about a second, he's prophesying about a second time already, and it'll be another 70 years after they're taken into captivity before they come back. And he's talking about a second time. I believe Isaiah is talking here about the second time that will occur, that did occur in the time of the branch of Jesse and the son of David in the time of Jesus Christ, in 1948, when Israel became a nation again. This occurs in his time. The first time, when he brought them back from Babylon, that was not in Jesus' day. The second time is. And we see this fulfillment of what God is doing in his people. What does it say then in verse 13? It talks about Ephraim and Judah, right? Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And what happens? The envy shall depart. And Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And so we see that in the nation of Israel now. There's no discussion of, oh, that guy's from the northern kingdom, I'm not working with him. They're all working together against the nations around them, the nations around them that surround them and want to destroy them. There is no envy. There's no adversarial relationship between Ephraim and Judah. That's been done away with in the combined state of Israel that exists to this day. In the day of Jesus, these things are occurring. Nothing about the division between the northern and southern kingdom anymore. And I want to mention, because I don't believe there's anything, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in providence. I believe in God's hand working over things. I don't believe in coincidence. So 3 weeks ago, the last time that I spoke, I was speaking from Acts chapter 14. I had no idea I was going to be in Isaiah 11 today. That I just decided a week or a week and a half ago, right? And so, if you remember from Acts chapter 14, the whole city comes out to hear Paul speak. He comes to the synagogue in Antioch, and he preaches there, and then the whole city comes back the next week. And it says, when the Jews saw that the whole city had assembled, nearly the whole city had assembled, they responded in envy and began to speak against what Paul was saying. And so there, They had heard his word the week before. They had accepted it with some gladness. I mean, he was invited back. They were happy enough to have him come back. But when they got there, instead of being able to progress with God, instead of being able to accept what God had for them, they saw the crowds and descended into envy. And that light that God was trying to turn on was dimmed. I don't believe it's a coincidence that God is mentioning envy again here in Isaiah 11. I don't know if it's for me. I don't know if it's for you. But God is saying, get this out of your life. If envy is dimming your ability to see who I am, get it out of your life. I do not believe in coincidence. And I firmly believe Him having it in two separate sermons is direction to us to be cognizant that this is not a path for us to go down. So whatever facet that's in your life, I encourage you to repent of envy in your life. I believe God wants us to examine ourselves in regard to envy so that our eyes aren't dimmed to the light that he has for us. All right, back to verses 6-9. I'm not even going to address the tongue of the Sea of Egypt and maybe some other time, but we'll see. Maybe you can do that. 6-9, these are some incredible things that are occurring here. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These things, these amazing things, incidentally, still haven't happened. We don't find these things occurring. So throughout this chapter, we see things being fulfilled and we see things yet to be fulfilled, all occurring in that day of Jesus, which is continuing on now. So I get, there's multiple things that aggravate me. One thing in particular is listening to reading headlines or listening to journalists or newscasters that in an attempt to get notice continually use words that are too strong for the situation that they're talking about, right? They want readers, they want to catch your eye, and so everything is outrageous. Everything is egregious. Everything is unfathomable, all in an attempt to be, you know, noticed. And what we hear all the time now, these are unprecedented times. Unprecedented times. So unprecedented simply means it's never happened before, all right? So when you woke up this morning, December 13th, 2020, that was unprecedented. What you did this morning was unprecedented. The words that just came out of my mouth were unprecedented. It's just never happened before. And to some extent, it's misused with that too, because a lot of the things that are happening now have in fact happened before. They're not unprecedented. And guess who nothing is unprecedented to? Is God. It's hyperbole. The definition of hyperbole is super exaggeration, a super exaggerated way of describing something for the sake of emphasis that often borders on the fantastical or ridiculous. It's an attempt to exaggerate to get your point across, but it takes it to the realm of fantastical or ridiculous. Do you know who never uses hyperbole? God. So when God talks about these things, that the lion will lie down with the lamb, that the bear and the ox will graze, that the young child will put his hand into the viper's den, God's not using hyperbole. He's simply talking about something here that we have not seen realized to this time. He doesn't come out with hyperbole. He doesn't need to be recognized. He doesn't need you to catch the headline. We need to catch the headline that God is going to accomplish all of these things. What he says about these things in the natural world, we would never expect to occur. But because of Jesus, because we're in his day, they will. There is no doubt about it. They will. Within the day of Jesus, all these things will come true. I want to read you another section of scripture, and I want to remind you it's not hyperbole. There is no exaggeration in this scripture. It's Colossians chapter 1, and I have that. You guys can read along with this on the screen. This is no exaggeration. This is not hyperbole. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He, Jesus, the promised one, the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch from the root of Jesse, the son of David. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is whose day we dwell in. This is who was promised multiple times, in whom multiple statements from the distant past are fulfilled, and in whom every statement that has been promised will be fulfilled. You look around at what's going out there. In Isaiah's time, they looked at the Syrians and the northern kingdom. They looked at Assyria coming against them. How will we survive? They have all control. They have all power. No, they don't. All things were created through him and for him. Everything working according to the plan of the Son of David, according to the one whom Isaiah talks about here now 3,000 years ago, that is accomplishing his work with us to this day. When the idea of the study came to me, I knew I wanted to sing the hymn we did earlier, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," because you just see it. You stand before what he's done, and it's overwhelming. He wants to keep pulling the corner back and revealing more to you. Will you go deeper with him? Will you allow himself to reveal more to you? Knowing his faithfulness, we're going to enter into a time of communion. And there's something I want to include in this. If somebody could go grab Abigail, because she's going to be helping us sing. Maybe you're her sister or Kathy or somebody. Fantastic. Last Monday at the prayer meeting, we had a great time. There were multiple people that had illnesses that they wanted us to pray for, and we had a time of anointing them with oil. There's no magic in the oil. There's no magic in laying on hands to people. It's simply something that God commands us to do, and he says that the prayer made in faith will make you well. And so the communion is going to be handed out as we begin singing. Take that at your leisure, and if there is something, an illness that you want prayer for, then one of us will come down. We will anoint you with oil. Don't worry, we're not pouring a bunch of stuff over your head. Just a touch. Your hair will still be all right. And we'll pray for you about that illness. We will pray for you with the knowledge of the faithfulness of God that he has demonstrated over and over again. If there is somebody that you represent that you want prayer for, then we'll pray for you about that person. Simply raise your hand during that time and we will come to you. You can stay where you are. We will come to you and pray with you. She's disappeared. There's no Abigail. Oh, sorry. God's faithful. I'm stupid. You should have waved when I started asking someone to go get you. No, it's my fault. So the other thing that if you don't have an illness, if there's not something that you need prayer for like that, there's another area that I want you to ask for prayer if you need it. Jesus, we talked about how there are no righteous ones. The 99 don't exist, right? We're all in need of continual repentance. And Jesus said that in our lives, his word would get choked out by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. That those thorns would grow up and choke out his word, making it unfruitful. And if there are things or a thing in your life that you recognize and want prayer for, or you know that you're in a time of unfruitfulness and you want prayer to be able to break through, you raise your hand as well. Let us come pray for you about that. We don't want to stay in the dark about what God has for us. We don't want to stay unfruitful when he wants to make us fruitful. We want to grow in him. You can say, just pray for me, or you can give us details. It doesn't matter to me. But standing here, sitting here in a time of communion in the face of his faithfulness, let the prayer be offered for you in faith that you might be made well. So we'll have the lights down now. The